We come to the latter part of Hebrews 12 this morning, and it would be very good to have Hebrews 12 open, as well as a finger in our other reading from Haggai, Prophet Haggai, chapter 2. And you'll know that Haggai and Zechariah were two prophets raised up to work together at the time of the return of the exiles from Babylon. We'll come back to that a little later. And what a week to be given this topic to consider. It is providential, I think, as we've been going through Hebrews, that week by week it seems to be the topics that have been there for us to pick up as we've come to the next passage have all tied in with certain things that we've needed to hear personally, pastorally, or perhaps wider afield, given the events of the nations. And what a week to hear that we have been given a kingdom that cannot be shaken. When all of the banking systems of the world are collapsing, and when we are seeing in our generation the things which some of our parents saw in their generation, and we're thinking, could it happen again? And we see the kings of the earth running to and fro, and the weeping and wailing that Babylon collapses, and that all of the merchants of the earth lose all of the things that they had, and suddenly discover that the things that seem to be so unshakable just totter when the Lord puts his finger on them. And he puts his finger on them just by letting us have our way. That's the way the Lord works. He says, you want to spend and spend and spend? Do it. You're not going to establish anything substantial by spending. You'll just run yourself into a place where you can't afford to spend anymore, and then it all comes crashing down. And so we have here before us this passage which speaks about an unshakable kingdom, a kingdom that cannot be shaken. And in, through, and behind everything I want to say today are just these two or three things. I won't perhaps express them in this way as we go through, but this is really what lies at the heart of everything we'll be sharing today. And that is that God's goal, the Father's goal for us, is that his children would share in the surety and the certainty of his reign. That's his goal for us. That we would share in eternity in the surety and the certainty of his reign. But that, if I could put it this way, not just in terms of invincibility, but in terms of its moral incomparability. If I was to just speak about God's reign and rule, as the sovereignty of God is sometimes discussed, the impression that we can sometimes get is that God is so strong and so high and so mighty and so great and so holy that no matter what you do, it's just like water dashing up against a great rock. It's never going to change anything. That's sort of an invincibility of the reign and rule of God. And from one point of view, there's something in that. But when the scriptures actually talk about the reign and rule of God, they actually talk about the incomparability, the incomparable nature of the God who reigns. It's not sort of a metaphysical greatness, like his ways are not our ways because he's God and he's cleverer than we are. His ways are not our ways because he's God and he's full of mercy. To put the thing in a slightly different way, in a real, real sense, God did not triumph over us by his strength, but by his weakness. It's his weakness that undoes us. It's the moral incomparability of the love and the grace and the mercy and the holiness and the joy of his weakness that defeats his enemies. So it's not just that God's purpose is that we would share in some great metaphysical invincible position that is impenetrable, but that God would have his children share in the moral incomparability, the incomparable glory of actually receiving a kingdom and living in a kingdom and being in a kingdom with the Father which is just not the same as the world's kingdoms, because it's a kingdom of mercy and love and holiness and joy and peace and righteousness. And that is the eternity for which we're destined. So God's purpose is that his children, the Father's family, would share in the surety of his reign. Not just its invincibility, but its incomparability. And the second thing that flows from that, and becomes evident as we consider this passage this morning, is that astoundingly, we are actually sharing in that right now. In the midst of the sufferings, he's been speaking here about Hebrews 12, about the disciplines that comes to his people and the role that suffering has in the midst of life. And in the midst of that suffering, in the midst of that discipline, in the midst of all of the shaking and quaking that goes on in the world, right now, at this point, the writer of the Hebrews is saying, you are really now, in the midst of that, already receiving that kingdom. It's not just that you wait until it comes. Right now, at this point, the only thing that's substantial in your life is mercy. The only thing that's substantial and lasting, the only thing that cannot be shaken in your life is grace. The only thing that's not going to shake and totter when everything else shakes and totters is love. Can you see that? And you're actually receiving that now. So that's what we're looking at today. But in order to get to that, and in order to expand a little bit, I need to do two or three things. Firstly, we need to look at the latter part of Hebrews 12, and I said last week the passage from Hebrews 12 verse 14 and following is sort of like a hinge which holds this chapter together, or on which this chapter turns. But there is a pattern here in this chapter, a pattern in those verses from 14 and following, which you'll see. And that pattern is the same as what we've seen elsewhere throughout the book of the Hebrews. The pattern is this, that the writer brings to us a biblical stroke theological exposition of something. He brings us teaching. He brings us the actual gospel reality of who Christ is, what he's accomplished, how he's done it in the Father's will, and in the sending of his Spirit. And he brings all of that to us again and again and again from his Old Testament background. He's just soaked us with Old Testament gospel proclamation. And then as he moves through that, at each point he brings an exhortation. And you can pick those exhortations out if you read Hebrews from chapter 1 all the way through. And they're very often prefaced by the little word, therefore. Therefore, beloved brethren, consider Jesus. Therefore, fix your eyes on Jesus. That's exhortation. You've got this great, positive, true, full gospel proclamation and an exhortation that says, now, this is where you are. This is really what's happened. This is really how the situation is. So live in that. Therefore. And then, following those exhortations, there are warnings. And the warnings we've seen in passages like Hebrews chapter 3 at the end and into chapter 4, Hebrews chapter 6, passages in Hebrews chapter 9, those warnings, chapter 10, sorry, those warnings are all warnings against unbelief. And throughout this wonderful book, the writer here has in mind two groups of people. He has one group of people who are believers. And he gives warnings, but very often those warnings are tempered by something like saying, but beloved, we're convinced of better things concerning you. But beloved, we together, believers, are not like those who shrink back. We are not like Esau. We are like Abraham. And so he's saying that there is a family of God in the world that family of God hears the word of God and hears the exhortation, and it spurs us on in faith and belief. And by contrast, he says, there is an unbelief which you should not have, but he says you actually, as believers, don't have that unbelief because you're believers. Do you know what I'm saying there? If you're a believer, you're not an unbeliever. So those warnings are there and they're real, but it's very clear that in those warnings, he is saying that there is a situation that you are not in. Even in the most severe of those, in Hebrews chapter 6, he says, no, we realize this is, but you're not there. You're actually on the path. You're on the road. You're in Christ. You're in this new exodus that's taken place. And as we come, therefore, through Hebrews chapter 12, you find that same pattern is repeated and intensified. In Hebrews chapter 12, as you make your way through, there's direct teaching, there's warnings, and there are exhortations, all cheek by jowl with one another. Now, the second thing that we need to say by way of setting some background is that as you go through the second part of Hebrews chapter 12, you will find that it is jam-packed with Old Testament images, allusions, names, concepts, categories. Almost every phrase you look at and you think, oh, that opens up, oh, that opens up, oh, that opens up. And so it's not my purpose today to go through every phrase and hint and allusion in the latter part of Hebrews 12, because the detail would overwhelm us. There's plenty of good commentaries you can get and you can look at that. What is clear in the latter part of Hebrews 12 is the overall point that he's making, and it's that overall point that I want to concentrate on this morning. He says there are two different groups of people he has in mind here. There are those characterized by Esau, godless people, unbelieving people, and he says they, in a way, correspond to a mountain. He doesn't name it, but it's clear by the allusions and references he's talking about Mount Sinai. But he says, you have not come to that mountain. You have come to this mountain, and he names that one. He calls it Zion, the city of the living God. Now, if you're alert to this, you'll know that there's another place in the New Testament where another New Testament writer has a very similar sort of discussion. You'll probably be thinking already of Galatians chapter 4 and the Apostle Paul, and he talks about the difference between Mount Sinai, figuratively speaking, and Mount Zion, spiritually speaking, and he also adds another layer over of that. He says, well, one is like Hagar of the bondwoman, and one is like Sarah of the free woman. And he then goes on to talk about the children who are born of the promise and the children who are born of the bondwoman. So the way that the writer is arguing here is not sort of novel. You see it at least in that other place in the New Testament. The main point of the argument that we need to get to is that he wants his people, and I want us this morning, to know that we have come, spiritually speaking, to Mount Zion. That's the main point. And the weight of what he's been arguing all the way through this letter pushes and thrusts and drives us to see where we are, what we've come to, what we have received, and what is in store for us. And he sums all of that up by saying, you've come to Mount Zion. Now, you know here that you have not come to Mount Zion. You've come to the holy hill of Coromandel East. You've driven up the hill to get here. But the gospel, Christian life, Christian faith is not lived in terms of geographic location. We don't have a centre of worship which is only the centre of worship, as was the case under the covenant with Moses. We have the city of God, we have the people of God, we have the bride of Christ. And so we have come to a whole reality which is beyond any geographical reference. It's beyond any time reference. And I could ask it in this way, or put it this way by asking this question this morning. Who is worshipping here this morning? And our first answer would be, well, it's a good part of the congregation of Coromandel Baptist Church. Perhaps particularly those who've remembered to change their clocks this weekend are here. Now, when we say it in that way, yes, that's true. The Orthodox Church, the Eastern Orthodox Church, they have a view of worship. There are many things with which we would perhaps not agree. But in terms of their view of worship, there's something wonderfully rich. Because when they see the church coming together for worship, they say we are participating in our worship on earth, in a worship that's already taking place in heaven. And we come here Sunday morning, and we as a congregation meet, and we meet with God, and we meet with one another, but we actually are part of a huge multitude which no man can number, that spans all time, that spans all geographical location, which includes the great celestial host as we sing songs of worship to the Lamb. So there are great myriads of angels in festal assembly who sing songs of worship to the Lamb, and in a sense they attend to our worship to see whether the Father on the throne and the Lamb and the Spirit are being glorified in the worship. And as the elders fall down in worship in the book of the Revelation, so all of the living creatures fall down in worship. So the great festal assembly falls down in worship as the elders of the living church worship. So the whole of heaven worships in the worship. And it's all led by Christ, who's the great high priest over us all. And it's all distributed according to his Holy Spirit. And the writer of the Hebrews is saying, that is what you've come to. You have not come to a system which is seen. The point that he makes about that early mountain, verse 18, is that they've come to a mountain which is touched, which can be seen or touched. It's a tangible, real, physical place. And the point of the contrast between Mount Sinai, not named but referred to, and Mount Zion, named and described, the point of the contrast is this. What you have come to, though it be not seen with human eyes, though it be understood by faith, though it be received in the Spirit, not in the flesh, it transcends anything that even Moses came to. And Moses was, under God's hand, a great man, the meekest man in all the world. And he was a great shepherd together with Aaron of God's flock. And shepherd Aaron and shepherd Moses led out the flock of God, with God himself going amongst them and leading them out in the pillar of fire and so forth. But even Moses at that point in history had not come to this Mount Zion. He's there now. It's one of the spirits of just men made perfect. And he was there on that other mountain of transfiguration, Moses and Elijah discussing with Jesus the Exodus which he's about to accomplish in Jerusalem. And so there is this festal assembly, this mount that we've come to, this Zion, which is eternal, everlasting, abiding, secure, unshakable, and which is in the moral sense incomparable and invincible. And that we've come to is not touchable. They came to a mountain which can be touched. And he describes all of the physical things that they experienced. And he said, you've not come to that. And the one that you've come to is the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem. So gathered here with us this morning so to speak, in the spirit, not that they've centered here in this place, but we have joined with them, is this great company of worshippers this morning. Angels in festal assembly, spirits of just men made perfect. Lord Jesus Christ, the centre of the throne, leading the worship. And here we are, participating in it, sharing in it. But that worship goes on eternally. That worship in heaven, that new Jerusalem, that heavenly place of the Father's dwelling, doesn't meet between 11 and 12:30 or whatever it is on a Sunday. It is in session eternally. It's in session while you're watching everything decay around you. When you look up your stocks and shares on the internet, and when you find that your superannuation fund is now worth peanuts, that great festal assembly carries on. When you're suffering under the hand of God in discipline, the festal assembly worships, and you worship in the midst of the suffering. And when we actually finally see him who comes for us, and as he returns from the holy place, remember, as he's been in the holy place making intercession for us, and he comes finally on the last day as the great high priest comes out. And he comes not to make reference to sin, because sin has already been dealt with in his sacrifice. He comes simply to bring us into the fullness of the blessing and to pronounce the Lord bless you and keep you, and to bring us into the presence of the Lord whose face is lifted up upon us and his countenance shines upon us. As that happens, we will just be entering into the worship which is already there in our hearts by the Spirit. Except now, at that point, when that happens, there'll be no brakes on it. There'll be no restraint. There'll be no flesh lusting against the Spirit. There'll be no sense of not being able to do what you would do. It will be unfettered joy. It will be unleashed glorious worship. And he says, that's what you have come to. You remember we said right at the very beginning that we really need to have in the back of our mind the image of the, or not the image of, but the reality, the picture, the experience of the Exodus. Hebrews is all really about a new Exodus which has taken place. How we were in spiritual bondage and he's brought us out. And you remember in that first Exodus, the old Exodus, so to speak, they were in Egypt and he said, I'll bring you on eagle's wings and I'll take you to myself. And they met with him at Mount Horeb. You remember that? Well, in a similar way, the writer of the Hebrews here is saying, you have come to a mountain. There's a new Exodus which has taken place in Christ, through the Lamb who has given himself as the atoning sacrifice. That Exodus has brought you to a place. You actually have come to a mountain, just like that old group of people came to Mount Horeb. You have come to a mountain. Right now, you have come. And the tenses here are very significant. Verse 22, but you have come, past tense, but an abiding sense. You have come, but that's where you now are. Not you did come once upon a time and you're no longer there, but you have come to Mount Zion, to the city of the living God, to the heavenly Jerusalem, to myriads of angels, the general assembly, the church of the firstborn who enrolled in heaven, to God, the judge of all, the spirits of righteous men made perfect. And you've come to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and of the sprinkled blood which speaks better than the blood of Abel, because it speaks mercy. And then in verse 28, and the translation that we heard read for us actually preserved this well. Since, therefore, we could translate it, we receive, that's okay, but it is a present tense, and it has a continuous sense to it, since we are receiving. Since we are now receiving a kingdom which cannot be shaken. So we have come to this mountain. How did you get here?
God brought you. He brought you out on eagle's wings. And now that you're here, what are you doing? You are receiving from God. You are receiving a kingdom which cannot be shaken. As you come through, we said, the disciplines and the sufferings and the pain and the heartache and the trial, you are receiving in the midst of that a kingdom which cannot be shaken. That kingdom which is stamped with, congruent with, matches the Father's character, the kingdom of love and holiness and joy and peace and righteousness in the Holy Spirit. If you look at all of the exhortations in Hebrews, the therefore bits, they are actually there for us to participate in what we're already receiving. You've already received peace in Christ, therefore be at peace. You've already received love in Christ, therefore let the love of the brethren continue. You've already received grace and mercy and joy in the Holy Spirit, so you continue to live in grace and mercy and joy in the Holy Spirit. We're receiving it every moment, every day. We've come to a place by God's grace. We receive from that place by God's grace. And the full community of us all, the whole people of God throughout all eternity, are in the same place. What shall I render to the Lord for all his bounty to me? I will receive the cup of salvation. We're not going to contribute anything to this holy city because it's not built with hands. It's not built by human hands. It comes down from above. And there's been an earthquake. This is one of those details that we don't have time to go into today, but at some point you might like to do a little Bible study on earthquakes in the Scriptures. Because there are earthquaking events that take place on the earth as the Lord accomplishes what he accomplishes in heaven, so to speak. Like the Lord visits the earth at Mount Sinai and it shakes. And the Lord visits his earth in judgments and it shakes. And as the Lord accomplishes the inauguration of the new covenant and the sealing of that in his blood, the earth shakes and the rocks split. And a centurion says, surely this man was the Son of God. And so great was the inauguration of that new covenant age that even some of the dead came back to life as a sort of precursor of the resurrection. The earthquake was so great spiritually it sort of shook them awake. And they, after the resurrection of Christ, following the resurrection of Christ, which is the only way it could be, appeared to many in the cities. And then at the end, if you look at the book of the Revelation, the whole of the coming of the Son of Man is, there's an earthquake like has never been seen before. And whether it's a real one, whether it's a spiritual reality, it's true, however you look at it. What's going on in the nations? Now, the latter part of Hebrews, chapter 12, he quotes Haggai. Quotes from Haggai chapter 2. And in Haggai chapter 2, you have a particular context. You remember the history of God's people, the northern tribes taken away in captivity and scattered by Assyria. Assyria had been raised up as the rod to deal with the rebellious northern tribes, and God then had brought Assyria to judgment through the Babylonians whom he had raised up, and they took away the southern tribes into exile for 70 years. You know all of this, I'm just reminding you in case. And then God raised up the Persians and they defeated the Babylonians under Darius. And then God raised up his anointed shepherd Cyrus. And he was the one who was to lead the people sort of administratively back. He was to let them go and to establish them in the land. And God sent ahead and with them Ezra and Nehemiah and Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, the ones we've read about. And they were to rebuild. But also at the same time, he sent Haggai and Zechariah. And the administrators and rulers might administer and might rule, but unless you've got the word of the prophets, you can't do a thing. Unless you've got the word, you've got no idea why you're administering or what you're ruling. And so if you look through many places in the scriptures, it's virtually said that it's by the ministry of Haggai and Zechariah that the temple was rebuilt and the walls around Jerusalem was rebuilt. Yes, Ezra and Nehemiah and all the others did everything they were called to do, but it's actually not by might, not by power, not by administration, not by ruling, not by cleverness. It's actually by my Spirit, says the Lord. And I've sent Zechariah by my Spirit and Haggai by my Spirit. And they speak to you by my Spirit. And as the Spirit moves in you to do the work that you've been given to do, so the Spirit builds Jerusalem. But even then, it was just the foretaste. The glory of this house, he says, will be greater than the glory of the former days. But which house is he speaking about? Was he speaking really physically about Zerubbabel's house? I don't think so. He's speaking about this house, Mount Zion, the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, this house of people and angels in festal assembly, this house of just men made perfect, this house over which the Father rules, this house which has Jesus leading at his worship. This glory will be greater than anything that's seen in Solomon's temple or Zerubbabel's temple or Herod's temple, because it's the temple of the body of the Son of God himself. Destroy this temple in 3 days, he says, and I will raise it up. But what had to happen for that physical rebuilding of Zerubbabel's temple to take place? There had to be an earthquake amongst the nations. Nations had to topple. Kingdoms had to come to an end. Kings had to die. Rulers had to lose the plot. What's happening in the nations this week? Is it all random? Or is God shaking the earth? And if he's shaking the earth, why is he doing that? So that we know we receive a kingdom which cannot be shaken. How do you know that you've got a kingdom that cannot be shaken? Just shake everything. Shake it all. And let's see what stands, says the Lord. And what stands is what I've done. Not what you've done. What stands is me. And my Son, and my Spirit. And what stands is what I have done in my Son by my Spirit. So what stands is my love, my joy, my peace, my righteousness. And what stands is you in me. What stands is you in my holy city. What stands is you perfected in holiness, in awe and reverence, worshipping me. That's what stands. That's why we have to understand, when we read that verse, let us render worship or give thanks with reverence and awe, for our God is a consuming fire. You just step one foot wrong, light. That's not what is in view, beloved. The consuming fire in the Old Testament has got three main contexts. Consuming fire of the altar which burns up sin. The consuming fire of God's judgments which destroy his enemies and at the same time which protect his people. Psalm 97. And the consuming fire of purifying love, Micah, where he sits as a smelter and purifier of silver, so that all of the priests and Levites will be holy to the Lord. So when he's a consuming fire, what has he done for us, beloved? What has he done for us? Well, he's consumed our sin through Christ. Through Christ, he has consumed all of our enemies and protected us from them, with Christ ever interceding on our behalf now. And through that fire, he has purified us, and he is perfecting us even now for the day of redemption, so that when we see him, we will be like him, because we will see him face to face, and his face and our face will be one together in the gaze of love and affection, because all of the dross is gone, all of the rubbish is taken away, and it's all mercy, it's all grace. So if you've got a consuming fire like that, who wouldn't want to worship? So the writer of the Hebrews is saying, look, this is where you are. Beloved, this is what I want to say to us today. This is where we are. We have received. We have come to. We are receiving constantly from the Father this kingdom to which he's brought us. And we know that there are battles. We know that there is struggle and strife. But we know that we're not like Esau, because the Lord has given us a love and a desire in our hearts for that which is unseen, for the kingdom which cannot be shaken. And though we wobble and totter, we know finally in the Spirit we are not like those who shrink back. That's why the assurance is in the warnings, not just the warnings is in the warnings. So, beloved, where does that leave us? Let the love of the brethren continue. That's where it leaves us. Because that's all that's going to stand. Let worship continue. Because that's all that's going to stand. Verse 15, through him then, let us continually offer up a sacrifice of praise to God. That is, the fruit of lips that give thanks to his name. And do not neglect doing good and sharing, for which such sacrifices God is well pleased. Why? Because he has done good and he has shared. Like his son. He has shared his son with us. So, beloved, where are you this morning? And it has been. You know, you read the newspapers these last couple of weeks, you look at the TV news, you hear the panicked voices.
Ernie Smith, New York.
Is that where our eyes are? You look at the sin, the failure, the wickedness, the greed, the envy, the coveting, the slander, the blame shifting. Is that? No. We have not come to that. We have come to another mountain. And that mountain cannot be shaken. And as we finally come through the great earthquake, if I could put it that way, that will take away this last vestiges of this earthly body so that we may put on a heavenly body, we'll suddenly see that all of the things that we've been so fretted and worried about don't amount to a hill of beans. But there is kingdom to which we've come, and from that kingdom and in that kingdom, God the Father is just giving to us. So we receive a kingdom which cannot be shaken. Well, how do you know all of that? We're going to share in a little while in the Lord's Supper. How will he who did not spare his own son, how will he not freely with him give us all things? That's how you know. Let's pray. Father, thank you. What else can we say except thank you for such mercy to consume our sin to destroy our enemies, to protect us from the evil one, to perfect us in holiness, to bring us in to your kingdom, and to settle us there forever. Father, what mercy, what joy, what love, what peace. Thank you, Father, that in Christ you've brought us to yourself. You've borne us up on eagle's wings in him, and you've brought us to yourself. So, Father, just cause our hearts, we pray, as we share in the Lord's Supper, as we pray together, to be filled with that reality and to be overwhelmed with that joy. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.